continuing our studies in, we've been going through the Old Testament book by book, and we're up to the book of Ezra. And as we've been learning the first couple weeks, this is the time historically of the regathering of the nation of Israel after their captivity. And they've been sent back, and we saw chapter 1 and chapter 2, the roll call of the people that have come back for the purpose to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, so we've been getting just the proclamation was given by the king, Cyrus. God put it in his heart, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it as the rivers of water, whithersoever way he will. And he told him to send his people back, let his people go. And in chapter 2, we saw the list of the people that were heading back. And in chapter 3, we're going to see when it actually gets down to business here. And we're going to observe that in the first verse of the chapter, it's going to be when the seventh month was come. The children of Israel were in the cities, and then the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And the rebuilding is going to begin in the seventh month. Now, the Jewish calendar works in such a way that that seventh month is when they have some great feasts, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And again, not only are we getting history, we're getting some prophecy here. And the Lord is giving, he's packaging prophecy in the midst of the history. It turns out that of the feasts that the Lord did give to the nation Israel, and you'd have to read Leviticus 23 to read about all those particular feasts. And let me just see, I'll put them on the board if it'll help you. What the heck? The feasts that he gave them this was in month number 1. And we're looking at the sacred calendar of the Jews. And the first feast he gave them was the Passover. And that's connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the midst of that is the Feast of the First Fruits. And then in month 3, they're given the Feast of Pentecost. And then in month number 7, and again, God uses these prime numbers, of course, 3, the Trinity, number 1 is unity, and number 7 is completion, and these are the months he gave to them. And then in this month here, we've got the Feast of the Trumpets. We got the Day of Atonement. And we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And these are the final ones. Now, it turns out that the Bible is laid out for us in a kind of a prophetic manner. And these feasts are laid out in a prophetic manner, too. Let me just see if I got another color in here that I can mark this down with. And they must all be in the basement. Another marker, but it's okay. We'll just work with this. We can work with this. It turns out that these foreshadow the comings of the Messiah. And these first 4 would all be fulfilled at his first coming. And, of course, he was the Passover lamb for us. And the Feast of the First Fruits is 3 days after the Passover begins, and the third day he rose from the dead. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of circles in here and encompasses the 7 days after Passover, including first fruits. And he was the unleavened sacrifice. There was no sin in him, and he is the bread of life for us. We're to partake in him. And then he did say that after he was glorified, he would send forth the Spirit. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and if you want drink, give it to me. And he spake of the Holy Spirit that would come forth out of his belly, would flow rivers of living water. But after he was glorified, and what happened was 50 days later at Pentecost, he gave forth the Holy Ghost. And all these are connected with his first coming. Now, the second coming is going to be portrayed here. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are prophetical, in addition to historical, preparing for the second coming. And in the seventh month will be the trumpets. And we read in the book of Revelation, the trumpets will sound. There will be the seven trumpets. In the midst of that, while the world is being judged with the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is told about in the book of Zechariah, that one day they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will be atoned for their sins in that one day. And then he will come back and tabernacle with them and rule in the second coming. And so the second coming will be is yet to be fulfilled. Those feasts are yet to be doctrinally fulfilled. Remember, there's an historical pattern to them, and they actually were portrayed in the nation of Israel. And there are spiritual lessons that we can get through all of them, but the doctrinal fulfillment of the second coming will follow here. And even the layout of our books, for example, this book of Ezra follows the book of Second Chronicles. And in the last couple verses of Second Chronicles, it tells us that the last verse of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 23. All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him a house which is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him, and let him go up. And we do know that what is going to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ is when the temple will be built. And Jesus himself told his disciples, you know, the temple. One day, unfortunately, the Antichrist is going to stand in that temple, but the temple needs to be rebuilt. It hasn't been rebuilt yet. And so God's going to gather together the Jews in preparation and the rebuilding of the temple. And so Ezra is a portrait of what's going to happen in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I don't know how much you want me to go with you, how deep you want me to go, how simple you want me to go with you, but if you want to look, God does a lot of things in mirror images. And if you remember back in the history of Israel, there was a large temple built, and that's the Temple of Solomon. And we're going to read here in the third chapter when they begin to finish this temple. We're in the third chapter, verse 11 and 12, when they sang together, praising, giving thanks, because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. The Lord God is good. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that's Solomon's temple. These were men who had been carried off into captivity, and now they're coming back, and they're seeing this one, being laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice because this one seems so inferior to the first one. And what's being built here in the history of time is after Solomon's temple was destroyed, a smaller temple is being built, which is called a Zerubbabel's temple. And it's a little bit smaller. And this temple will continue till the time of Jesus. And this temple, by the way, will be taken over by the Pharisees. And this temple will, in essence, reject the true Lord, Jesus. And that's what the Pharisees did. We don't want him, unfortunately. Now, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. What's going to happen as we get close to the end is there's going to be a small temple, a mirror temple built, which is going to happen in the near future by the Jews. And this will be, I don't know who's going to build it, but it's going to be someone's temple. And that's what Ezra is picturing for us, is the rebuilding of that temple. Now, we know what's going to happen to this temple. Jesus told us who's going to stand in it, the Antichrist. And then what's going to happen? It'll be destroyed. And then it told us in the book of Acts, then Jesus Christ will come back, and he will rebuild the true temple for the millennium. And then the millennial temple will be built. And so notice, it's like A, B, B, A. A, B, little b, little b, and then capital A, little b, and then A. And that's how he's going to do it, Abba. And that's how the temples are going to fill. So what we're seeing in the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple is a portrait of what's going to be built in the near future by the Jews and the Antichrist. That's why last week I showed you the name of the Antichrist in chapter 2. Was anyone here for that teaching when I showed you the Antichrist name in chapter 2? Because the Antichrist is going to be involved in the building of this next temple that's going to come up in the next 10 years when he builds that. It'll be the Antichrist kicking off the building of that thing. I don't know, it'll be 7-plus years or so before he starts that thing. And so what you're seeing is Ezra is a portrait of not only the history of them coming back, but a picture of what's going to be happening in preparation for the second coming. They're going to be regathered from around the world. The Antichrist, who's hidden in the midst of chapter 2 here of Ezra, is going to be hidden in the midst of them rebuilding this new thing, and they're going to rebuild this particular temple that first he'll claim it's going to be dedicated to the Lord, just like this was claimed to be dedicated to the Lord, Zerubbabel's one. But when the real Lord came, we didn't want him, and we put the Pharisees there instead. The real Lord will not be welcomed in this one, but the Antichrist will be. And just like this was destroyed, this will be destroyed, and then the final millennial temple, the big A millennial temple, will be built by the Lord himself. And that's spoken of in Acts chapter 15, and it's described in its fullness in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay, so I don't know if that helps or not. Does that help in prophecy? Getting back to where we were, let's look at some practical things besides prophetical things. The seventh month. Now, the seventh month for them, I forget the actual name of it. I got to look at my tables in the back as to what they call that particular month. But it our months are based on their months in an odd kind of a way. Their seventh month is called Ethanim. It's also called Tisri. And those are the names of that. And it's the seventh month from them, from the Passover. God said, this is the beginning of months to you, somewhere around March, April. But it's curious. Their seventh month falls toward the end of September. Now, if you've ever thought about our months, now, September is what month? The ninth month. But SEPT is seven. What month follows September? What's octo? What's an octopus? Eight. It's the 10th month on our calendar, but it lines up with the Jewish 8th month. The next month is November. Novo means 9, and yet it's the 11th month for us. And the last one's December. Decimal is 10, and it's 12. And so even our Gentile time is marked by God's time with the Jews. He's found a way to overlap it. So if you just look carefully, the study of chronology is one of the most difficult studies in Bible. Most people never get into it. I've gotten into it a few times. It's too deep. I look at it and go, wow. and it's very deep stuff. The Lord will teach us all this in the millennium. And so we're going to learn all this stuff in the millennium. Our brains will be bigger. We're going to get to sit there. He'll be our instructor. But if you've looked at it, it's quite interesting. But he did overlap it. So their seventh month falls in our ninth month, which actually says September, which is the seventh month in God's eyes. And that's when they gathered together. And here's how they gathered together. They gathered together as one man. God's desire for his children, whether it be his children in the Old Testament, the Jews, or his children in the New Testament, Christians, is that we would be as one mind and speak one thing and be as one man, like a body working together rather than fighting each other. That's when the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is at play. And so what God wants, when he finally does rebuild his temple, he's going to gather us together as one man. Another thing that you observe here is, here they are, they're gathering together these people that have dedicated themselves, and they will begin as one man. Sadly, we'll see as the book goes on, later on, there will be factions and fightings. When God starts something, it always starts out good, but we always get our spirit in and mess it up. But when God's beginning a work, here it is, this beginning good, one man, they're gathered together. That's the way a congregation should be. Verse 2, and then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He was the high priest at that particular time, and he was his brethren were the priests. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they stood up and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And there's going to be now the proper building for the worship of God. And notice, when God is in charge, Yeshua in verse 2 is the high priest. So he's in charge of the religion, the Jewish religion. You know, in the Bible, the word religion is found, religion, religious, seven times, I think it is. And every time it's found, it's in relationship to the Jews. Because the only religion God ever gave in the history of mankind is Judaism. And Judaism was a religion of rituals and sacrifices and offerings that were all shadows and types of the Messiah. And once the Messiah came, we moved beyond religion to relationship with the Messiah. But notice how he does it. Joshua, this Yeshua, the high priest, is in charge of religion. God wants a religious or spiritual life in his people. Zerubbabel was the governmental ruler. He was the governor. God has ordained a religious institution, if you will, the church or the assembly, and he's ordained a governmental institution. When God gave his laws to the Jewish people, I was looking back there in the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus' favorite book in the Old Testament, because it was the doctrinal book in the Old Testament was Deuteronomy. And in that particular book, I was observing one day, and I might not have written it down here, but I think I did it in my reading Bible. I put it down. But he observed the three types of laws that God gave. He gave the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. He gave the religious law, the ceremonial law for religion, and he gave the civil law for the government. And God's idea is a church state that marries together. Now, not with Gentiles. The marriage of the church and the state in Gentile lands is a harlot, because the church in God's eyes is a chaste virgin espoused to her bridegroom, that's the Lord. And whenever you have a governmental church, the English church, the Scottish church, the Roman Catholic Church, married to, whenever a church is married to a government, it's a harlot. The true church is to be married to the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom comes back, he's going to have that church working perfectly with the government, because the government's on his shoulders. And so in Israel, in prophetic foretype, he always had the church and the state brought together. And observe the order of this. Who's given the first name? The governor or the priest? Notice the priest comes before the governor. In God's eyes, the prophets and the priests were always above the kings and the princes, because the kings and the princes took care of social law, civil law. The prophets and the priests took care of God's law, and God's law is always above the social law and the civil law. So the order is different when God works. Now, down here on planet Earth, who's in charge? The governmental rulers. They'll tell what priests can be licensed and which ones can't. They'll say which prophets are allowed to speak and whose name they're allowed to pray in, and if not, they'll throw them in prison. Everything's upside down in the world. The world's been turned upside down by the devil and his running it. God's desire is to turn it back right side up one day and put it in the proper order. And so here you see you've got Yeshua, the priest, before Zerubbabel, the governor. They're working together hand in hand, but I can assure you the priest has the upper hand, because he's following God's order. That's the way God wants it to be. And it will be that way when the Lord comes back. Now, they're building the altar. In the start, and the practical lesson we'll get tonight, is we're going to look at restoring the altar. If we are going to have proper worship, we need to have the proper altar to worship. The altar, all through the scriptures, was the place where the thankful and the penitent came and they made an offering to the Lord. You go all the way back on Noah. Let's take a look at some of the examples of the altars in the scripture. Go back to Genesis chapter 8. And here they are after the flood. They've been given a new beginning. There was great wickedness in the earth, and there were evil people, ungodly people that spoke against the God and spoke against the preaching of Noah and Enoch and all those. And the Lord eliminated them and gave a second chance to these men. And when they came forth of that ark, verse 20, in the 8th chapter, when God remembered them and they came forth, verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. And here he is at a new beginning. And the first thing he's doing is he's building an altar. In the next book of Exodus, after God delivers them from Egypt, you'll find in the 17th chapter, Moses is going to build an altar to the Lord. Exodus chapter 17. And they had been delivered from the Pharaoh, and God had brought judgment on the Pharaoh. And when they were in the wilderness, a new enemy had begun to attack them. In verse 8, Amalek came and started fighting with them. And Moses chose Joshua to get some men. And while he was out fighting, Moses was praying with Aaron and Hur. And they were praying together at a prayer meeting while the battle was going on. And verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword all the while the prayer meeting was going on. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek represents the enemies that we have, the enemies that want to fight against those that are standing for God. And Nissi means a banner. And we have the banner of the Lord. That's what we're standing for. When our enemies come at us, what they should see is the banner of the Lord. Today, the banner of the Lord is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what should be held up in our battle. And we need to have an altar, a place where we're worshiping, so that they can see these are a different people. And all through here is the building of the altars. Now, in the New Testament, you know, we have a different type of an altar that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And he says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And Paul's writing this book in about, 64 A.D. And at the time he's writing this book, of course, Jesus Christ has come. He has done his great work. He has resurrected. He has sent forth his apostles and prophets, and they're preaching, and his disciples are preaching a gospel. And during this same period, the Jews are still gathering together at the temple and at the tabernacle doing the old sacrifices. And the whole purpose of Hebrews was to explain to them Christ is the end of sacrifice. He's the end of the law for sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice. It's Christ. And you keep doing that, you've got the wrong altar. We have an altar. They can't, if they want to serve that tabernacle, they can't eat here. Why? Because our altar is this. You got to go back to verse 7 and 8 to get the context. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's our banner, the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What's the end of their conversation? Next verse, Jesus Christ. The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. You know what the end of their conversation is going to be? Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ. Someone whose banner is Jesus Christ, that's what he talks about. See, that verse just didn't fly out of nowhere. Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. No. Jesus Christ at one point was the Word in heaven before he created the heaven and the earth. And then one time He humbled himself and became manifest in the flesh and walked around with a body like you and I had. And then he died. Then he was resurrected. Then in a glorified body. Jesus Christ has gone through changes that way. But the end of the conversation of anyone that's figured out who he is, that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's going to be Jesus Christ. That's what we talk about. That's what's going to be praised and preached, and that's the name above everyone forever and ever and ever. That's our altar. Our altar is Jesus Christ and his work and his banner, and not that altar back there that was a shadow and a type, and now the substance has come. The real thing has come. Who wants to embrace a shadow? If you have somebody you love, when they come, you want to grab them. You don't want to get down on the ground and hug their shadow. That doesn't make any sense. And so now it's Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says, verse 13, let us therefore go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For 15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That yesterday, tame forever, that's going to be on our lips. That was on our lips yesterday when we got saved. That should be on your lips today, and that's going to be on your lips forever. And that's our altar. And so we do have an altar. And getting back to where we were in Ezra, in order for them to do what they needed to do, they needed to have an altar where they could offer their sacrifice. And today we need an altar for offering our sacrifice. You know, here they are, they're rebuilding the temple. You know what needs rebuilding is the church. The church is a mess. The church has lost its altar. This chapter is about restoring the proper and the correct altar, the one that should be about Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be about the church. The church shouldn't be on our lips. Jesus Christ should be on our lips. Reaching people shouldn't be on our lips. Jesus Christ should be on our lips. Trying to build a new work that has more numbers and more impact in the community, that's not our banner. Our banner is Jesus Christ. I was listening to someone on the radio today talk about evangelism. Evangelism is very simple. You talk about Jesus Christ. If they're interested, amen. We pray they get interested. But if they don't get interested in Jesus Christ, the Lord is not going to receive them one day. They must repent toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't repent toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing for them. And that's our altar. And that's what needs to be rebuilt. So they were doing it back then. They're building their altar. Verse 3, they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of the countries. I think what they had done there, when you go back and you read carefully in Exodus, it talked about some of the altars that they built could actually be put on a base that had like a wheel that they could roll it, and it talks about that also in Ezekiel. And I think what they did was they set that altar, and they were able to put a base on it and strengthen it, and also keep it from the people that wanted to harm it, steal it, or destroy it. But the important thing they did, verse 3, is they offered burnt offerings thereon to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And to which I say, my God. If you ever went back and read Numbers chapter 29 and see what that entailed, that was quite impressive. I was reading through it before I got here tonight, and I remembered there was a lot involved there. But, oh my goodness, the orders that God had given them for when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles was quite impressive. I mean, the 29th chapter of Numbers is all about how they're supposed to worship on that seventh month, and the holy convocation of the blowing of the trumpets on one day, and then the day of Yom Kippur. But then when he gets to verse 12, he says, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, you have this holy convocation, and you do no servile work. You keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And here we go, verse 13. You offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. What do you want, Lord? 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year, they'll be without blemish. That's the burnt offering. Go to verse 17. And on the second day of the feast, you offer 12 young bullocks and 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year without spot. Verse 20. And on the third day, you offer 11 bullocks and 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 23. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks and 2 rams and 14 lambs. I mean, the blood is flowing. The blood is flowing. The amount of work is monumental. I mean, you better be gathered together as one man together. There's a lot of work to be done. To do God's altar properly requires effort and labor. It should be a labor of love. And it should be the effort of a disciple with discipline and a steadfastness. It's not like that verse that we were reading, you're going to flow up on a bed of ease. It's serving the Lord with humility and with purpose and desire and pouring your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength into it is the way that it's done. By the way, I just something I noticed, because I'm always looking for the hidden 16:11s in here in Numbers chapter 29. On the third day, now, if I remember correctly, a bullock is bovine for like cow, right? But rams and lambs are sheep. And when I looked at the count, there were 2 rams and 14 lambs, that's 16. And there were 11 bullocks, and it's 16:11 on the third. And the third time God brought his Bible across was in 16:11. Just a little hidden thing there, just out of curiosity. First time he brought it in Hebrew, that was Old Testament. Then the second time he brought it in Greek, that was New Testament. But the third time, and he said in Ezekiel, the third time the sword will be doubled. And he doubled the sword, Old and New Testament, into one language, and it was in 16:11. I just thought that was curious. But that's not the important part of the passage. The important part of the passage is a lot of work. It's a lot of service. I mean, God, you know, the Apostle Paul would state it this way in the book of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for you to get on that altar for God and to put yourself into the service of God. And had that, that's what those people were doing. They offered all those, back in Ezra chapter 3, they kept that feast just as it was written. Man, that was a lot of work. And the blood was flowing to show that sin abounds. But where sin abounds, grace and mercy does much more abound. And God was covering and forgiving all their sin. Amen. And then verse 5, he says, and afterward, they offered the continual burnt offering. Then they also did offerings for the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And there were other offerings above that, because there were sin offerings and trespass offerings and peace offerings and meat offerings all above the burnt offering. A lot of work. A lot of work. And notice what he says at the end of verse 5, and everyone that willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. You know what they did? It was their will. God had finally reached beyond their mind and beyond their heart, deep into the will. That's where God makes the transaction. That's the will. It's got to be willingness on your part. I mean, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus said to that man that was lying there. Do you have a will? Wilt thou desire to know truth? Wilt thou have a relationship with God? We're speaking to the wills of people. We're not trying to coerce or trick people into some phony thing. We're God wants to reach down into the will. Your will is a sanctuary that even God himself will not violate. He'll woo, he'll draw, he'll beseech. Those are all the words of mercy and grace. But ultimately, he'll do no more than get close enough to knock and then allow you to make the decision. But if the decision's made, then why not of a free will come forward and willingly make that offer. And that's what they did. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And we're going to see that through this book and Nehemiah, it's going to take time. They're going to get the altar going first, and it's going to take a while for them to finish the entire temple. Now, the portrait he gives here is, you can come to the Lord and make that offering, and when God does a new work in an area, you get a few people who are working with the altar of their heart, and they're offering themselves, and they're giving their reasonable service, but God's work in that area is not yet finished. God works in process in every area, just like when he created. Did some on the first day, some on the second day, some on the third day, some on the fourth day. It's a building process, and God wants us to understand this. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons who did stonework, and to the carpenters who did work with wood. And they gave also meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre. Why? So that they could get cedar trees from Lebanon. Tyre and Zidon are up in Lebanon, and they were bartering exchange with them. We want those good trees so our carpenters can work with the best wood in the building of this temple, and we're going to pay you for it, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And at this time, they had the governmental authorities giving them liberty. Boy, this reminds you of America for the first 200 years. I mean, in America, we had the grant and the liberty of the government and the sanction of the government to be involved in the building of God's work in this land. And if a knot of people have gathered together as the children of God, as one body, to build up the church in America, one day we'll have to apologetically stand before the Lord, and I guess all the church is going to be able to say at the judgment seat of Christ is only three answers. Yes, sir, no, sir, and no excuse, sir. And did you build my church in America since I gave you the grant from the governmental leaders for 200 years? Did you build my church properly in America? No, sir. Why not? No excuse, sir. That's all we're going to be able to say at that time. So may we today build the altar the way God wants us to. Verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, this is the governor, and Jozadak, the priest, the son of, or Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the priest, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all they that were come out of the captivity on Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So it's been about a year. They have been coming to the sacrifices at the altar, probably on the Sabbath and the other times that they're supposed to, whatever feast is passing. And now it's time to begin the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And what God's doing here is he's allowing his people to work. Now, some of the talent that these men had, they were workmen, like the sons of Henadad in verse 9. In the building of God's work, which is primarily spiritual, there's also physical work to be done. And God gives talent to some people to do physical jobs. That's a gift of God. I was remembering when he was speaking to Moses that he was going to take some people and by the name of Bezaleel and Aholiab. And I remember at one point when he told them, it's in Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship. You know, when little children are born, God kind of distributes his gifts. And some people, their gift is speaking in languages. I don't have that at all. Some people, their gift might be good at mathematics. Some people, a gift is maybe good at book work, but some people's gift is just good at practical work. They're just practical with their hands. They can pick things up. They can put them together. They can repair things. They're mechanical. Now, that's what this guy had. And God said, this is my spirit. I gave this to him. I gave him that gift. What gift do you have that you haven't received of God? And you say, well, how can this be used? How can something physical be used for God? God says, I need physical work. I have buildings. I have vehicles. Back then they were chariots. Today they're cars. My people need to get around. There are things that need to be done. I needed to get lumber. I needed boat builders to build boats, to move things. Yes, you can serve me through your physical work. We're thankful. God for the people we have here that God's gifted them with the ability to do the things they do around this building to keep it going. You know I can't do it. You don't put a screwdriver in my hand and it's going to end up in a socket somewhere and my hair is going to be standing on end. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm terrible with tools. And so God has given that, and here he was doing the same thing. God has distributed these gifts. You can serve the Lord. That can be your altar of service. So the rest of us are doing the burnt offerings and you're putting the altar together and together it's all getting done for the Lord. And so here they are, verse 9. These men were doing their job. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David the king. And one of the ways that we give an offering to the Lord, in addition to the thanksgiving, in addition to the humble prayer, in addition to telling others about the Lord, is we sing songs to him. And we do that in song. And there are so many psalms that tell about the singing of the songs. I was looking at some of them today. I guess the great ones are a few of the last ones. Psalm 150 is just a list of all these instruments. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts and praise him according to excellent greatness. How do you want to do it? Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Those are stringed instruments. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Those are rhythm instruments. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And you praise him in song. And that's what we do. We gather together. We always have our music. It's such a great, important part of the sacrifice of praise that we have. And we get a blessing. That's a sacrifice we actually enjoy. And so there they are. They're singing together. It says in verse 11, they sang together by course in the praising and the giving of thanks to the Lord because he's good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. I mean, his mercy will run out for a lot of people. It will last as long as they have breath. What they need to do is go from mercy to grace. But if they don't receive the grace, then they never got the grace and the mercy ends. And one day they stand at a white throne judgment and they end in a lake of fire and the mercy's over for them. You've got to be Israel. You've got to be a prince with God. You've got to be someone who's given your heart to God. Old Testament or New Testament, Israel in the Spirit. We are the Israel of God as we've received his Messiah who came from Israel, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Amen. I mean, I remember just how God built this small assembly. You know, it started out with just an altar in my living room. There was just a few of us. We gathered together in my living room for June and July and August of 2001. I would read the Bible. We do a little Bible study. I'd play the piano in my living room. My wife would sing a little bit, and then we would pray a little bit, and then everyone go home. And that's all we had. And then we got a phone call that there was a building available for us to rent in an office. and there was insurance and doctors and everything. It was seemed all out of place, but it was better than my living room, and because you couldn't only fit so many people in the driveway, and the living room was getting crowded, and this office space we had held about, what, 20 or 30 people maybe? Brother, you were there. And I remember you were there for the first service. So Lucy and Bill were there. It was September 16th, 2001, right after the towers came down. And we had our first one. And we were excited for that. And then one day we learned about this. Boy, and we got our little foundation right here where we could set up in Amherst. And it was a gift from on high. And boy, we sang together and we praised and we gave thanks to the Lord with a great shout because the foundation was here. And we were really excited about this. Now, I'm thankful. We can hold maybe about 80, 100 people in here. That's fantastic for me. I'm excited. Verse 12, but going back historically and even practically, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice because they were upset at, pardon me? What's your comment? The second part, and then yeah, okay, there was a division. So the young ones were excited, and the older ones were disappointed because they had seen Solomon's temple. It was described as exceeding magnificent when they built the temple of Solomon. This Zerubbabel's temple does not compare to Solomon's temple. It's a smaller scale. There's nowhere near the amount of wealth that was into Solomon's temple, the amount of gold and marble that was in that one. And these men who had seen the difference were disappointed. You know, sometimes, now I'm getting older, but when I was younger and first saved, every so often I would talk to an older man in his 80s. And so this was 93, I first get saved. You talk to someone in his 80s, so he's been around since 1913, and he would talk about the great revivals in America under Billy Sunday and the early years of Billy Graham, when they would have revival meetings that would last for 2 weeks. And by the time I was getting started, the longest revival meeting we had was 6 days in the 90s that I remember. Now they've shortened to 4 days and 3 days, and sometimes they're just one-day revival meetings. And things are, they're smaller than they used to be. They're not as big as it was years ago. I mean, we understand how it's the roller coaster ride from on the mountain with God in Genesis and down and down and down until one day he's going to have to save us and start all over again in the millennium. And it's just been kind of like this ride down. And you get a little lower, and those look back to the great old days. But God doesn't want us to look back. You see, that verse ended with the right part. And many shouted aloud for joy. Let me show you. Go to Philippians. And I want you to take a look at chapter 3. The look of faith is a threefold look, but one part it doesn't have is a backwards look. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, Paul, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't quite gotten everything. I haven't finished my course yet. I don't have it all in. But this one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I'm reaching forth unto those things which are before. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The looks that you have are forward and upward. And the third one would be inward. But backwards is not a look you're supposed to have. You know, mostly behind us, for most people, behind us are a lot of train wrecks and accidents. But for a few of us, we may look back and think about those good old days. And that's what those ancient men were doing. And what they weren't appreciating was the fact God was moving forward. God's on the move. You walk with Jesus forward. He's not standing still. He's not sitting down. He's doing the same thing he was done a long time ago. He's seeking to save that which is lost, and he's on the move. Follow me, he says. And so you go forward and upward and every so often inward, but you never look backwards. And if you do, then you make the same mistake those guys did. And they looked backwards and they were upset. They were, what does it say? They wept. Many times looking at the train wrecks behind will make you cry. Don't do that. Look forward. Look upward and shout aloud for joy. But the sad thing is, here's what happened to the people around, verse 13, when they heard some people crying and some people rejoicing, the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Again, they started out as one man in unity, and already there's a division creeping in. And division confuses those onlookers. The church is not a place where there's backbiting and dissension and division and confusion. Otherwise, people will come in and say, I can get this at work. I get this at home. I've had this my whole life. I don't need this division going on here. In the place, what I need is what it started out, gathering together as one man with one mission, going forward, pressing forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what there ought to be in that? There should be some joy. There should be some shouting. There should be some victory. And that's what we're seeing here. And Ezra's trying to rebuild, and God's trying to give us a spiritual picture. Well, we're done with this chapter today, and next week we're going to get in and see what happens as God's work is going forward. The adversaries are going to come in chapter 4, and that's always going to happen. When God's on the move, the devil is not far behind, chasing up the rear, looking to see who he can pick off, and we'll look at that next week. Any thoughts or comments or questions on what we've been